Arthur Pink, of course, I expected of him. He said the sinner is to ask God to bestow upon him the gift of repentance and faith. And then he says, on page 340 of his exposition of the Gospel of John, believing is not the cause of a sinner obtaining divine life, rather it's the effect of it. And the fact that a man believes is evidence that he already has divine life. He does not, he said, and will not until divine grace is given to him and a new heart believe. So it's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, but get saved and then you believe on him. You show me one place where that's the order. It's a reversal of God's divine order. Since our time is so limited, look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the authorized version. You'll find most modern versions change it around enough to show you the relationship here, the syntax, that it cannot be faith that's the gift of God. The authorized version would seem to indicate that. The Greek clears it up completely. Look at any good Greek book, and one that I think would love to have had it differently is A.T. Robinson in his Good Pictures in the Greek New Testament. He's very plain on it. He shows you, as we will show you this morning, the grammar demands that faith is not the gift of God, it's salvation that's the gift of God in this text. Dean Alford does the same thing. Wiest would love to have it differently, but he has to do it also. You can see it in his Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament. Many, many more. Lange, I've got, and Vincent, I've got two or three dozen good Greek grammars and books that deals with this verse, and they show it this way. It shows the amplified version. Many of the paraphrases do also. And I didn't look at the New International Version. I meant to and forgot it. You can look and see. I imagine they do. It's usually a fairly good text. He doesn't say here that faith is a gift of God. It is the distance of the word gift from the word it modifies, or the word that modifies it, rather. That is the pronoun that. Let's look at this text, and it, by the way, is an enlargement of verse 5. In verse 5, he's been saying that you're saved by grace. Now he shows you why. He's emphasizing it. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He adds two or three more things to that in verse 8. Now, the Greek is very plain, and all good Greek scholars recognize it. By grace, as in verse 5, through faith as the means, God's grace as the procurement, and that, ta'i, ta'te, ta'te, T-O-U-T-E, which is neuter, and so is that neuter, and faith is neuter. Or faith, rather, is not neuter, but let me start over again. My mind has got too much antihistamine in it to get straightened out. Let me read it instead, or rather give it by, I was trying to get it by memory. Both grace, charis, and faith, pistis, are feminine. T-O-T-A-U-T-E, long E. ate it. Therefore, that cannot modify faith. Saved is the only other neuter with that. Therefore, to see it carefully, it's this way. For by grace are you saved. And this salvation is by grace. And not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And that agrees with about seven other times in the New Testament. Salvation is called the gift of God. Like Romans 6:23. Where he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Again and again and again, salvation is called the gift of God. That's, of course, what grace means, as we'll see it a little later. Paul is not saying here that faith is the gift of God. It won't fit in the syntax at all. It's salvation is the gift of God, procured by your believing, but furnished by grace. Now, coming back to your notes on page 76 in the bottom, second paragraph in the bottom, we start. What is saving faith? In its positive element, saving faith is the efficient perception of the truth of the gospel and the embracing of it by the heart or will. It is the soul yielding itself to the saving truth of the gospel. It is trusting in Christ for saving. And that not of yourselves. It is a complete handing over of the job to Christ for salvation. We should see the two elements in it. We gave in the bottom of page 76 this interesting fact. The same word, which is often rendered faith in the New Testament, is also rendered committal. To commit. As in John 2:24. Jesus did not commit himself or trust himself to them, for he knew what was in them. And has the prefix epi on it. He did not fully entrust himself to them. Or even more graphically in Luke 16:11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous manner, who will commit? It's the word pistuo. Who will entrust to your trust the true riches? Strong says of this word pistuo, to put trust in, to commit, to hand over for safekeeping. End of quotation. That's exactly what the sinner does in saving faith. He hands over to Jesus Christ his eternal salvation. No longer trusting by works in anything else. It looks alone to Jesus Christ for salvation. And until a soul does that, there can be no salvation. We'll see this as we go along. In its essence, saving faith, then, consists of two primary things. First, on page 77, and an intellectual perception of the facts to be trusted or believed. We've already taken part of this. You cannot believe in anything that you don't understand. You could give me a proposition in Hindustani and say, Greg, do you believe that? I say, what are you talking about? I don't even know what you said. How can I believe it or not believe it? You may be right, you may be wrong. But it's indifferent to me. You're speaking in unknown tongues. Neither is it blind faith, not knowing what to believe. That's why faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Another way. You've got to know, and the Holy Ghost has to illuminate the heart as to what God has promised, what He's provided, and what you need. When you get these items firmly fixed in your mind, then you find it very easy to believe or reject according to your will. The second part really is in the will. The first one doesn't need anything. If you listen to a person preach under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost will do the convicting. And of what you ought to believe and what you ought to do about it. Now, you don't have to do it. But you know. And you're without any excuse at all. It's been made perfectly clear to your heart and mind what God expects of you, that you're lost, you need a Savior. And that God has provided the sufficient Savior. Now, we've used the illustration before of a check. A man may come up to me and say, "Brother Begg, I want to help you out, and I want to give you a check for $1 million. I look at it, and I look at him, and he doesn't look like he's worth that much. And I look at the paper, and sure, it's all made out nicely, but I kind of say thank you. And a little bit, I get a little tingling, try it out. I don't even take it to the bank yet. I look into this man's background, and I find out that he owns Chase National Bank. And he's only on vacation, and he had his fishing garb on that day. Then I follow him around a little bit, and I see him get into a Rolls Royce, brand new one, about a $150,000 car. And, you rent those, you know. But I think, I'm getting a few feelings now, and I'm getting a little bit more faith in him. But after a little while, as I realized that this man, I looked into it, and he's got the money. Now, I don't know whether he's off his gazip that day when he gives me the check, but I have complete faith in his ability. I've had faith all along in my need, but in his ability. I take it to the bank. Or maybe even he says, I know you need a little something to live on while you're cashing this thing. Pulls out a great big roll of bills and choke an alligator. And he peels off $100,000. Now what about the check? No problem at all. I take it in, put it through the window, and start gathering it up. But what good would that check be if I didn't have faith in that man? In his ability and his word. It really isn't different. People try to make saving faith and even Christian faith some mystical fluid that some angel concocts in a crucible of heaven and pours it into your soul. If you pray long enough for it. I still like what Raymond T. Ritchie told us in 1932 at Trinity College, when he was evangelist in Houston, Texas. Tremendous man of God. And God used him in faith healing ministry. I saw miracles performed there in the Alliance Church in Miami, Florida. And I remember what he said in the Sun Lounge room over at Temple Terrace when the school's over there. He said, "Let me give you the definition of faith." He said, "Faith is just believing that God doesn't lie to you." And that's all it is. It's not different from believing somebody. It's believing that God doesn't lie to you. That God meant what he said what he meant, and will fulfill what he said. Of course, you've got to be sure the check's made out to you. A lot of people say, "Well, I'll go right home and ask God for $1 million. Well, you've got to pray about it and see if he's got a check made out to you for $1 million. With your name on it. Well, you're maybe trying to cash somebody else's check. This is actually why faith has to be based upon this book. And your personal faith has to be the same thing. Don't ever try to lead a soul to Jesus Christ on your testimony or somebody else's testimony. Be sure you use the book. It's only by the word of God. And it's the same way in the Christian's life. Saving faith is not different, by the way, from regular believing God, a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. It's a continual trust in God, that He means what He says, and that if He's promised to take care of you, He'll take care of you. Actually, if you have a need in your life, get out on your prayer bones and read the book until God gives you a promise out of it. Then pray over till the promise becomes real. And then after that, it's unbelief. It's a doubting. You're to amen it. You say, all right, Lord, You said it. I believe it. I trust You for it. If I'm mistaken, show me. But don't let me ever doubt Your word or Your ability. It's the same way in human relationships. You learn to believe in a person by experience, and by association, by knowledge, by getting familiar with them. Here's why there are two different words for faith. One is just to believe, and the other is trust or obedience. This is what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. They that come unto God must believe that He is. That's built upon His character. That's why you ask in Jesus' name. That's His character. Then, and that He's a rewarder. And that diligently seek Him. See, that's the second part. You've got to have both of these. You'll see this in in your notes on page 77. But don't make faith some mystical heavenly fluid. Some ethereal persuasion. It isn't. It's very practical. Down to earth. You're supposed to walk that way every day. With complete dependence upon God. The same faith that wrought eternal life within you by believing in His ability and His willingness to do it, and then that He does it. Now, says the Lord, I need guidance. I need encouragement. I need the precious ministry of the Spirit in my own personal work for You. And I need money. Look how practical Jesus was with it. He said, if you ask of God bread, He won't give you a stone. If you ask for fish, He won't give you a serpent. Learn to be definite in your praying. That's on the side from saving faith, but it's the same kind. It's not a bit different. This generality of praying, Lord, bless me and bless the heathen and bless the church and bless everybody, amen. Real faith is specific. George Mueller wasn't such a remarkable man. I just read his biography again here last month. I read it every once in a while, bless my own soul. I get a blessing completely out of the thing. Like I used to get out talking to Brother Markert up here at Crystal Beach, when he had that orphanage there. He was a tremendous man of God. He did the same thing that George Mueller did. He said, I heard several testimonies, and I've talked to his wife since then, and I knew his daughter very well. And I preached up there quite a bit for him at Crystal Beach, right up here, south of Tarpon. And he told me, and his wife told me at several other incidents, but this one in particular, he said they were without any food. They had about 40 orphans there, and staff, and there weren't no organization back of them at all. And they sat down to the supper table, and there was no food prepared. They didn't have any food. The table was all set. They had the little bit of devotion they usually had before meal, and then they had prayer, and two or three of them prayed, and then Brother Margaret prayed, and just simple childlike prayer. Lord, you know we're depending on you. The big truck backed up to the service entrance there and began to unload groceries. Several hundred dollars worth of them. One other time, he said they did the same thing, and one of the members there was down, went on down to the beach to pray about the whole thing. And as he walked down the beach, there was a great big fish underneath the wiggling, underneath the little walk that went out over the water. And he went up and grabbed it by the tail and took it up to the place, and they had a fish supper. Well, if God gave the disciples a fish with a gold piece in its mouth, I've never caught one like that, but I've had the Lord answer prayer just about like that for me. One time I was a student at Trinity College, and I got along pretty good until we had a foot of snow. But I not only had holes in the soles of my feet, shoes, I lost the soles off the shoes. One shoe I always said I could wash my feet without taking the shoe off. I could just put it up to my knee and wash my feet and let it back down again. I could stand on a dime and tell whether it was heads or tails. And I prayed that night. I got desperate when it snowed. It wasn't just, Lord, send me some shoes, please. It was, Lord, I've got to have some shoes. Period. I got really definite. I wasn't praying for the heathen and for the poor around the world. And I was praying for poor Bragg. And I got up from, I didn't even kneel. I squatted because I didn't want people to see the soles of my feet. And I walked over to the administration building, and there was a plain envelope from the town with $5 in it. And shoes were $2.50 at that time. For both shoes. I had $2.50 left over for unnecessary things like toothpaste and books and other things. But not only do we have to have the knowledge of what to believe, and that precious persuasion that God is real and that God is an answering God, and the need is great, but that conviction of the Holy Ghost is so strong in saving faith until many a many soul like Newton, John Newton, felt like they were falling into hell. You read the revival under Jonathan Edwards in America here, where he preached on sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he said he grab a hold of the bench in front of him like that to keep them falling into hell. Or Charles Finney. As they come into town, they give them the conviction, start crying. Didn't even know why they were crying. Wouldn't you like to see that again? One of the easiest things in the world is to lead a soul to Christ when they're under deep conviction of the Holy Ghost. I love to deal with a soul at the altar who's under real conviction. Because their heart's been illuminated to these two things. Their need and God's supply. But you've got to have one more thing. Bottom of page 77. A voluntary trusting or yielding of the whole soul over to Christ for his salvation. Here's why there are so many that aren't saved. Many times, maybe even the person dealing with them in the inquiry room or at the altar doesn't understand the necessity of this committal. Get them to make this absolute committal to Jesus Christ, handing over to him for salvation. ask him to actually save you. The Lord used to lead me most of the time to use this text in dealing with the soul at the altar and have them answer me. I'd read the text. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I say, when you came to the altar, did you really come to Jesus? And they say, yes, almost always. Many of them are crying. What did he say? And I've already read the text, so he said he wouldn't cast me out. Would you believe that? Many times the light was shining in their face right then. And they say, yes. Or so if he doesn't cast you out, what does he do? He takes me in. Most of the time, the light will come into their soul. The burden's rolled away. Now, it might not be that. You let the Holy Ghost lead you on what text to use. But you always have a bunch of them in your head and in your heart. Saving text. Soul winner's text. I trust God makes soul winners out of every one of you. You'll have opportunities. God will see to it if you're interested. This is what I like about this whole business of soul winning and in partnership with God. He not only furnishes all the required material to win the lost, he supplies the customers. And then he makes them willing by his conviction and impartation of that drawing of the Holy Ghost. First, we've got to know what is to be believed and be fully persuaded into the facts. This is what Paul actually means in Romans 10 when he says, believe in thine heart that God will raise him from the dead. Well, Romans 1:4 tells you what it means by believing that Christ, God raised Jesus from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Here's why the New Testament all preached resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. Because it was the confirmation of all of his claims to be exactly what God said he was. Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, that is that one promised all through the Old Testament, ye shall die in your sins. He can say the same thing today, unless you believe that I am he, the one that God promised, the Son of God, very God of very God, and died literally upon the cross for you, in your place, you'll die in your sins. But you've got to see what it is to be believed and then to believe it. This is the surrender of self to Christ wholeheartedly. We'll see in the next lesson, I want to add one thing more. It's not in your notes. You could be studying it, and that is this public confession of Jesus Christ. It's downgraded today, like repentance is. We'll see, and I'll mention it again probably in the next lesson. Even Lewis Ferry Schaefer downgrades it. He doesn't say actually it's not necessary. He just says it'll be automatic. You'll automatically confess it. Well, they don't. I don't believe that the actual work is finished until there's this public confession. That's what I want to show in the next lesson. I don't believe it's immaterial. I don't believe it's automatic. I don't believe it's inconsequential. It's absolutely necessary. And this is one reason why in the early church they had public baptism right away. For in that public baptism, there was not only, no doubt, the public identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, but there was a public testimony. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You're dismissed.